Thank you, Peter, for leading us in worship, and Shelley for praying for us. And all you kids, thanks for coming up. Thanks for joining me up here. Would you bow your heads and pray with me together? Great God, Heavenly Father, Jehovah, our healer, we ask that you would minister to our hearts through your word this morning, right? That your spirit would encourage those who need encouraging, would correct those who need correction, instruct those who need instruction, and Lord, show us again how much you care about our lives and how we live. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered why we have bodies? You might be thinking, Pastor, you're really off your nut. No, but really, think about it. Why do we have bodies? Why did God make us this way? Why has He tied our persons, our souls, to these weak, fleshly bodies? Each soul put together with one and only one body. And when the soul is separated from the body, we die. And our bodies are so very physical, earthy, squishy, vulnerable, dependent upon our environment. I have to eat 2 or 3 times a day. In some cases, 6 or 7. If I go just one day without food, I'm not feeling so well. I have to breathe all the time. Why has God made us this way? And it doesn't take much. A little bacteria, a virus, an injury, and I am in serious suffering. Have you ever pondered the fact that you and I are made out of the same stuff that's in the garden, in my backyard? Turn with me to Psalm 103. The 103rd Psalm, particularly the latter part, and the 104th Psalm, both, it's as if God takes us by the nose and forces us to see something about us and Him. Verse 15, Psalm 103, verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. What a contrast that is between us, frail, here today, gone tomorrow, and God, who reigns forever. If you move on to Psalm 104, I could read the whole psalm. I'd like to. All of the 104th Psalm is this presentation of God's sovereign power over all of His creation. But let me just begin in verse 24. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without measure, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, whom you have formed to sport in it, they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in His works. What a contrast between God and His creatures. And here we are, among His creatures. We are God's creatures, made from the dust. That's us, made out of the same stuff that's in your backyard. Dependent, completely dependent upon Him. So it is no surprise that when God Himself, the Word of God, the agent of creation, when He comes into our world, if it's Him, if it's really Him, then it is no surprise that He will provide and heal, because He's God. And so we find in this text, John 5, that Jesus is God, our healer. We see throughout the Old Testament that God can heal and does heal His people. We see it in the ministry of Moses, in Elijah, in many other prophets. And so here He is now, God incarnate, come into our world to save us, and He is the God who heals people. Satan doesn't heal people. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy, John 10:10. Satan never creates. He doesn't restore or heal anyone or anything. Healing is a recreative act, a work of God. And we are learning in John's Gospel that Jesus is indeed God Himself come to dwell among us. Moreover, Jesus, God incarnate, when He is in the world that He made, He meets people personally and ministers to them. He invited His disciples to join Him in chapter 1. He cared for His mother's concerns in chapter 2. He met with Nicodemus at night in chapter 3. In chapter 4, He met with the Samaritan woman at the well. And then He healed the son of the royal official because the man begged Jesus for help twice. The focus of His ministry is consistently on people, hurting people. And so now in chapter 5, Jesus, back in Jerusalem, He goes to the pool of Bethesda to meet someone there. In John chapter 5, we read that after these things, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. This man, who we're about to see, and others have been there trusting in the power of this pool for healing. You might note in your Bibles, it depends on how your translation addresses these things, that the very last bit of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 come with a marginal note attached to them that says something like this: many early manuscripts do not include this portion of Scripture. That's probably because the text originally written by John described the multitude there by the pool, and then a later editor, maybe in the 1st, 2nd, or 3rd century, came along and added in a little bit so that we understand why they were there at the pool. So we wouldn't consider that addition Scripture from God, but it is helpful in this case to understand the local mythology that caused these lame and withered people to be laying and sitting by the pool of Bethesda. They're trusting in this angel that would stir the waters in the pool for their healing. Holding out hope. Maybe this will work for me. 2,000 years later, we are still like this. I hear it all the time from people. Just a few weeks ago, I heard from a woman in town of her spiritual masseuse who helps keep her healthy. Some time ago, I knew a person in Vermilion who wouldn't go anywhere without her crystal necklace. About 15 years ago, a few people explained to Nancy and I that this special fruit juice, if we would drink it every day, we would feel better and be more healthy. It was expensive. Somebody was making money. People trust in doctors to heal them. If not one doctor, then we search for another for healing, thinking all the while, a doctor out there somewhere, there's one that can make me better. A friend of mine in college told me that whenever he feels like he might get sick, he drinks tonic water. We all have our things. Another friend more recently told me of his lemon ginger honey tea remedy. It works for everything, he insisted. Frankly, I'll drink lemon ginger honey tea anytime, but I'm not sure it helps me get better. People have these things that they trust for miracles. This is not to say that you can't have something that you enjoy. I mean, when I'm sick, maybe because of the way I grew up, lemon ginger honey tea sounds good. Maybe some 7-Up and chicken noodle soup. I don't know if any of you are in that mode. My daughter requires applesauce when she's not feeling well. But to trust in these things to make us better is going beyond what they can accomplish. We have these things. We humans have these things we trust in for miracles. We know we need the help. We are so frail. This man had a problem. He was lame. Yes, he was lame, but he was trusting in something that wasn't working for him. Allow me to point out all these things that we might trust in. Doctors, juices, special waters. You might trust in these things, but except for God, all of these things will fail. Only God can fix us. Well, Jesus finds this man in his miserable condition and asks him an important question. You see it there in your Bibles in verse 6. The question that Jesus asks him, do you wish to get well? Now you might think, Jesus, why ask a guy that question? Of course he does. Well, I'm not sure that the answer is always obvious. Some people do not really wish to get well. Whatever the malady might be, a physical condition, a bad habit, an addiction, a character flaw, a sin, many hide their affliction, or worse, they make it part of their identity. We will discover later in verse 14 that this man's physical paralysis was connected to his sin. But the man here doesn't answer Jesus' question, or rather he interprets it as, why are you not getting well? And so the man explains to Jesus, and we read it in verse 7, he explains why he is not getting better. And this is what he thinks. The reason I'm not getting better is this, sir, or Lord, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. You see, in his mind, the problem is not that he's trusting in the wrong thing. No, the problem is not that this angel that governs the pool is somehow so stingy that he only heals the first person in and not the second one. Strange. No, that's not the problem. The problem, the man says, is that he can't move fast enough to get to the pool before the other guy. The truth is, he's not getting well because he has not yet met the only one who can truly heal him. And it's not the angel of the pool. And so Jesus heals him. This is truly a miracle. The third sign that John records for us in his gospel. Jesus heals him in a word, verse 8. He says, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And the man gets up, picks up his pallet, and walks. Jesus heals him. Now, there are miracles, and then there are miracles. You might say that you and I are surrounded by miracles all the time. And we are. I was talking to Brian Erickson this week about God's miraculous rescue from an accident on the road. He showed me pictures of the vehicle. He's fine. It's a miracle. A friend of mine had a heart attack on a Sunday morning, 2 minutes from the heart hospital. It's a miracle. If he'd had the heart attack 2 hours earlier, he'd been dead. Once after praying, my heart, which was in atrial fibrillation, went back to normal rhythm. A new baby is a miracle. Little Elsie June Krebs is a miracle, surrounded by miracles. In a sense, every sunset and sunrise is a miracle. We cannot do these things. Only God can. But many people would hear of these things and explain them away. Coincidence. They just happen. That's how the truck rolled. The baby's fine. Most babies are. But then there are miracles that no sane person can deny. Obviously, only God can do them. A boy in India, dead after falling off a roof, raised from the dead after a woman prays. Or a friend of mine in college, having been preparing for surgery, breast surgery, for 3 months because of cancer. All of a sudden, the doctors say the cancer's gone. It's not there anymore. Or here, a man lame for 38 years, 1 minute still lame, the next walking and carrying his bed. A miracle. Right there in front of everyone, the obvious work of God. And this is how miracles work. 1 minute there is a problem, maybe one that has been there for years. No one knows how to fix it. It seems impossible. A problem with no solution, a sad reality. Just get used to it, people might say. And then God does something that only God can do. And the next minute, all creation adjusts to the new reality and it just seems normal. If you didn't know the history, you would look at the man and think, healthy guy. The reason we recognize miracles as miracles is because we know what things were like before the miracle. And only God can do these things. So Jesus makes the man well and we recognize him as God. This sign points to Jesus, and we all should believe. But verse 9 ends on an ominous note. We read, now it was the Sabbath on that day. And if you know the Gospels at this point, your thought is, uh-oh. It's interesting that if you look at all the miracles that you find in the Gospels, an inordinate number of miracles happen on the Sabbath. That's when Jesus does them. Why? Well, he's after something else in addition to just the miracle. Yes, he's showing that he's God. He's also doing something else. He's provoking people. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. What we read in verse 10 is astonishing and alarming. It is meant to be. We read the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Let's just pause for a minute and think about this moment. At the very moment of boundless joy, the man is asked, why are you carrying your bed? I'm going to pause for a moment and think about that. Do you feel the sadness in that moment as John writes this for us so that we understand the attitude of these Jewish leaders who are witnesses to this event, this man who has just been healed? Don't misunderstand it. They know who he is. Everyone would have. Why else would he be carrying his bed right through the temple grounds? He has been lame for 38 years and now is walking and they're concerned that he's carrying his bed because it's the Sabbath and you shouldn't be carrying something heavier than 10 pounds on the Sabbath. You might wonder how people could be so dense. How could they not see? Well, we are not so different than they are. Some 12 years ago here at Brooklyn Church, we had a Sunday evening service led by our high schoolers. It really was an amazing evening with some powerful testimonies. Some of the kids picked out favorite scripture verses to read and talk about briefly. A few of the youth shared about their efforts to be witnesses at school, their courage, the work of the Spirit in and through them. And afterward, I came up to one of the men that was here that night and asked him what he thought. And all he said was, "Can't believe she wore that t-shirt." One of the young ladies was wearing a t-shirt that said something about, "We'll kick yours before you kick ours," or it was something from an athletic event somewhere in the area. And here, God was showing him the amazing work he was doing in the lives of these kids, and all he could do is think about the t-shirt. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be like these Pharisees that instead of seeing a miracle, they had a problem with when it happened. But that is how people are. We are so committed to our concerns that we can miss the miracles that God does. All these Jewish leaders could think about was their rules and laws and the threats to their own power. I don't want to be that way. When I hear or see God do something amazing, I don't want to be the guy who says, "Did she pray right? Is their theology biblical and orthodox? Yes, but are they living the right way? Do they pass the saying it the right way test?" Now, don't get me wrong, theology is important. I care about theology. People need to pray and speak and live according to biblical teaching. We should encourage this and teach this. But it's not always going to be perfect, and every single one of us is a little bit of a mess. I look back on things that I said 20 years ago, and I think, I can't believe I said that like that. I think different today. I've learned things today that I didn't know back then. God has corrected me in many ways through other people over the past 10, 20 years. Why should I expect someone today to be perfect when I've never been perfect? But we want to see what God is doing in people's lives, the miracles that He's working. Because God still works, and He works in and through imperfect people, including this man that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. We must never find ourselves opposing the way that God does things. Some of you know who Benny Hinn is. This goes back a long way. Benny Hinn was a gospel preacher and TV healer. I am not a fan of Benny Hinn. I don't like his teaching. I think that he might be a charlatan, a fake. And yet, one of my good friends became a believer in Jesus Christ watching Benny Hinn on TV. What am I going to say to that? God does things that we cannot explain, and we need to be able to see what God does and say, "That's God. Okay, I don't understand it. But God does that. God did that." Paul rejoiced in people preaching the gospel who hated Paul and said horrible things about him and probably were completely in the wrong and shouldn't have been teaching, and yet he said about those people, "The gospel is being preached, so I rejoice." Brothers and sisters, if Jesus heals on the Sabbath, we need to be able to say that it's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. God can do what He wants. And if God works a miracle in a way that we wouldn't, should we be surprised? Let us not miss the miracle and an opportunity to praise God. And the next thing we find in the story in verse 14 is the meeting that Jesus has with him later in the temple. Afterward, we don't know how much time has passed, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." And this verse is a puzzler to many of us. Frankly, we might not like it. Notice that there is no indication that this man just healed has any problem with what Jesus says to him. But consider the implications of Jesus' interaction with this man. They're significant. First of all, First implication, obviously, is this. Jesus did not heal this man because he was better or less of a sinner than others. Jesus healed a man who was a sinner. That's clear in what Jesus says to him now. Second, Jesus wants him to respond to God's work in his life by not continuing in sin. That's obvious. Third, that this man understands there is some sin that he must stop doing. And fourth, if he does not stop sinning, he will be inviting the judgment of God upon him. And fifth, the judgment of God could come in the form of a worse malady than the one that he had. What is the lesson for us in all of this? It is quite simple. Stop sinning. Stop sinning, or God may visit you with trouble or pain that you do not want. And you might say, wait a minute, does God do that? Does this mean that sometimes if I'm sick or in pain or I have trouble, it's because of sin that I've done? Yes, that's exactly what it means. Does it mean that every physical or emotional or spiritual difficulty is because of a particular sin? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Sometimes we suffer illness or difficulty because things are hard. It's not our fault. It's not connected to our sin. One of the things that I urge people to understand, particularly when I'm counseling with them about these sorts of things, is look, if you can identify the problems that you're having right now as connected to a particular sin, I mean, if you can see the connection, then sure, you can say that this struggle is because of that sin. But if you can't see the connection, then don't make one up. There are things that happen to us that God wants to use to teach us and instruct us in our lives that aren't connected with a particular sin. Think of the Apostle Paul, who suffered some kind of chronic illness and asked God in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, I prayed three times, probably three long periods of prayer, that Paul begged God to take it from him. And the Lord said, no, I'm not going to. Why? Because I want to show you your weakness and keep you humble. It wasn't because Paul was sinning. God was keeping him humble. Suffering always carries a lesson. Sometimes the lesson is humility or trust or contentment. And sometimes the lesson is you need to stop sinning. God is trying to get our attention. Is there some sin that you are continuing in that you need to cease? Are you inviting the discipline of God into your life? Maybe it's something that you're doing when you're alone, an addiction, a bad habit. God sees it. Or maybe how you are treating other people close to you, your husband, your wife, your parents. Is it gossip or slander of others? It's amazing the excuses we will make when we want bad to happen to another person. Is it cowardice in the gospel? You're called to let others know that Jesus is your Lord, are you? Well, Jesus says to you, stop sinning. Why would you want extra discipline from God to help you? You know that the Lord loves you, and because He loves you, He is interested in rooting out sin in each of our lives. Which means that if we continue sinning in a particular area, you can count on it that God is going to figure out how to get our attention because He loves us so that we will repent of that sin and get right with Him. Because it's more important to God that we be right with Him than that we have all the things in our life perfect and feel good. So when you are trapped in a sin, please remind yourself of God's priorities and that He is completely capable and possibly intending to do something to you that would be really hard so that He gets your attention, so that you would repent and get right with Him. That's who He is. That's what Jesus is communicating to this man. Is it hard to stop sinning? Sure. And so it's time to pray. It might be time to find a brother or a sister to help you so that you are not inviting something worse. And finally, Jesus here identifies Himself with the Father and they want to kill Him. It's interesting that this story of healing does not seem to be primarily about the healing, but rather about the reaction of the Jewish leaders to the healing on the Sabbath. And we'll get back to this point next week again, but it's important today to note that Jesus is identifying himself as God, the Son of his Father. When we read in verses 15 and 16 that they're persecuting him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, he says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." He is doing the work of his Father. Both the Father and the Son are at work in this world. And the Jews there who hear him understand exactly what he's saying. Jesus is saying that he is God, and they hate him for it. They want to kill him. You might say, wow, that's a crazy response. How can they be so wildly bothered by this? But it's little different today. People all over the world are being killed because they say that Jesus is God. This entire world system rejects this truth, that Jesus is God come into this world in the flesh, the Son of God, sent to save it, save us. People don't want to hear it. Many people don't want to hear it so much that they want to kill those who say it. People today are seeking to kill Christians in Nepal and in India, in China, all over the Middle East, in parts of Africa. Why is this truth so maddeningly offensive to people in this world? It is because if Jesus is God, you have to listen to him. You have to believe what he says if he's God. And Jesus, as God, has absolute authority over you and everyone else if he is God. And we human beings don't much like authority, at least not when the authority tells us things that we don't want to hear. And Jesus says that you and I and everyone are sinners, self-deceived rebels against God. And people don't like that. People want to think of themselves as good. People want to think of themselves as having some kind of natural connection to God or whatever it is. People want to have their own truth. But if Jesus is the Lord God, that means what he says is true. And what he says is that you and I need to stop sinning. This is the truth. Stop sinning and find that Jesus is your miraculous healer. Trust him. Trust him to heal you. Not something else or someone else, but trust Jesus to heal you and walk with him in obedience. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are the only one who heals. And Jesus, your own Son, made flesh, come into this world to save us and restore us. Because you are our healer, he is our healer as well. So God, we ask you that you would heal us. Heal us everywhere we need it, body, soul, and spirit. Though we know, Lord, that our ultimate healing will not come until you return and we are raised immortal. But let us trust in you and be prepared for you to come. Help us to walk in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.